Well, if you're our guest this morning, I want to welcome you. You're coming in on the tail end of a section on church discipline that we've been doing in this hour. It is chapter 8 from the book Life in the Father's House that we've been using as a study guide. And so we've camped out on this just to give a little more detail than was available in the book. And this is our third week on that topic. Now, people get a little worked up when churches go kicking people out. Any other group on the planet can do this and nobody even blinks an eye. Everybody puts people out who disagree with the purpose of the group, but if a church does it, people fuss. And we need to keep in mind that this is a normal function of any group. If you're going to have an identity, then that makes you different from people who refuse that identity. And to keep some clarity, every kind of group does this. You cannot be a member of the Bar Association if you violate the principles that they say you can't violate, and they'll kick you right off the bar. You can't be in the Optimist Club if you don't agree with and you make an issue of your disagreement with their little statements that you can read wherever they meet, their core values. You can't even be a Unitarian Universalist, the most inclusive group on the planet. You can't be one if you believe in hell and make a point of it. They'll kick you right out. They don't allow that. They're not quite as Unitarian as they say. You can't be a group and not have some distinction. Otherwise, it's just people who wandered up. It's not any kind of cohesive group. So let's don't get hung up on the fact that churches do this. That's not the question. We've had some other questions that we've thought about, though, because churches have to make a distinction, too. You cannot be a biblical church, or you can't be a part of a biblical church, if you steadfastly live a life that refuses to be biblical. The two don't go together. And so as we've thought about this subject, we've considered three primary questions. What is the biblical basis for putting someone out of the fellowship when it comes to that? What is the biblical process for figuring out if this is that kind of situation or if this is some other problem that can be handled a different way? And what is the biblical purpose for taking that action? What do we hope to accomplish? Now, 2 weeks ago, we talked about the basis for breaking fellowship. Why would you do this? And concluded that you would only do this over ongoing, open, unrepentant sin. Willful, open, ongoing, unrepentant sin is what you would take action over. You can't take this kind of action. You wouldn't want to take this kind of action over anything that's fuzzy or anything that you don't have any objective evidence for. The guy didn't say it. He didn't take action. No matter how sure you think you are, if it's just in your mind, then you don't take action. Not like this. But outward, willful, ongoing, unrepentant sin has to be confronted for the church to remain a church. Now, last week, we looked at the process that you use to figure out if this is one of those cases and to work through when it is. And although there are exceptions in Scripture, for a factious person, you don't use these steps. There's a shorter approach. For a person whose sins are already public, you don't use these steps. There's a shorter approach. But most of the time, you use four steps that are laid out in Matthew chapter 18. You go to the person privately, and you try to convince him that what he's doing is sinful and that he needs to change. You're hoping he's going to listen to that, and that'll be the end of it. If that doesn't work, then you take one or two witnesses, and you go back, and you try again to convince this person that he needs to change, that this is wrong before God, and he needs to be rid of it. If that doesn't work, then you and the witnesses present it to the church and say, here's the situation. Go to this person and tell them, you need to change. And God doesn't approve of this, and you have to adjust your behavior. We want you to be right with God and right with the church. And if that doesn't work, the fourth step is to put them out. Now, at any point in that process, if the person repents, the process stops. If the person takes care of this sin biblically, it's over. And that person either remains a member of the group in good standing, or that person is restored into the group. Depends on if you repent before or after you got kicked out. But either way, you can be back in at any point. Now, that's what we've covered up to today. Today, we're going to think about the purpose of this action. What do you want to accomplish in this? And again, any group that ever has to draw the line and say, you know, you're just not one of us anymore, and we need to go ahead and make that known. Any group has a reason, has a purpose to accomplish when they do that. There's some improvement that they hope to have, at least in their own minds. It may be revenge. If it's not a biblical situation, you know, this guy embarrassed us, he hurt us, we're going to get him. We're going to come down hard, drop the hammer on him, and just show him not to mess with us. It can be the preservation of comfort within the group, you know, or the status quo. We've always done it that way. He wants to do it a different way. We're not having any of that. What's the biblical purpose for church discipline? What do we want to accomplish if we're going to obey the Scripture? It's not to get someone that we're angry at. It's not that we want to have this kind of group and he doesn't fit the mold. He's not cool enough for us or whatever. It's not like that. It's not that we don't like him. It's not that we're going to pick sins that we'll accommodate and pick sins that we'll encourage and then pick sins that we will kick you out over. But there are biblical reasons for taking this action, and there are biblical goals that can be accomplished if we obey the Scripture in this way. That's what we're going to think about today. Let's look again at Matthew 18, verses 15 through 18, while we think about that. Matthew 18, beginning with verse 15. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen, even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Now the first objective to biblical church discipline is this. It's the glory of God. We want God to be glorified in our lives and in the church, and that is the first and the primary objective of obeying this text. That's what we want to accomplish and what we will accomplish if we're obedient in following these steps whenever they become necessary. Now, Jesus is commanding some very explicit action in these verses that we just read again. He's very direct, isn't he? There's nothing wishy-washy about how this reads. It's pretty point blank. And he calls for precise action on the part of his people in response to open and willful sin. There's something you have to do, and you don't have a lot of wiggle room in what your job is if you notice this. It's very explicit. So, now this is the Lord himself commanding certain specific actions to take place in a specific situation. Now, we honor him when we obey what he says, when we can recognize this is that situation, and we know now from the Scripture this is what we must do to challenge the sin, and we honor God when we obey, and we do that. Now, if we do this, God is glorified. He's always glorified in the obedience of his church, in our ability to discern, to know his Scripture, to recognize this is one of those times, and to obey. If, on the other hand, we reason to ourselves and think that in this, you know, I know it says that, but, you know, times have changed and it would really be better if we did this another way. Yeah, I'm not talking about going back and make sure you understand. I'm not talking about giving a week or two to let a person be under the truth and think about it. I'm talking about, we're just not going to do that. We're going to do it another way. If we ever get to that point and we obstinately refuse to obey because we're uncomfortable with having to take this stand, or because we love this person, I mean, we love all the people, but because this guy's not going to respond well to that, and we just really don't want to go there. And I think it'd just be better if we tried this first. By such actions, you need to think about what you're doing, because we would be setting ourselves above God. We would be demonstrating that we think we can handle this situation better than God can handle it, or better by doing it our way than by doing it God's way, that we're going to get a better result if we ignore an explicit command of Scripture and go with our gut feeling on this. That's going to work out better in the long run, and that our wisdom is more reliable and more trustworthy than the wisdom of God. How is God glorified in that? When the situation in the church, when there is a situation in the church such as this laid out in Matthew 18, and we recognize it as being that way, there is only one way that we can glorify God in that situation. Only one, and that's to obey. Any other action is betrayal. Any other action is usurping God's authority and saying, you know, I think we got it. We can handle this one better on our own. God is glorified in our obedience, not in our disobedience. And God is glorified when we demonstrate on earth what God has already determined in heaven. I don't know if you've thought about this, but this thing gets to step four. All we're doing is acting out on earth what God has already said is the case about this person's life. The command came from Him. The foul lines come from Him. As long as we're in those foul lines, if it gets to step four, we're just obeying it. We're not saying, I have judged this person this way. We're saying, God has done this, and we're going to acknowledge it in our church. And this is what verse 18 is talking about. Look at it. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Now, this verse is very difficult to translate from Greek to English because the languages are not all that similar in places. And this is one of those times where you kind of go, what? That doesn't read well if I just translate it. But the New American Standard updated version gets the sense of it extremely well. This is the one I just read from. Most of the translations that are older than this one just say, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And that's not the verb tense here. That's not the right sense of it. What this is saying, and let me read this one again. It says, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. It's already that way in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. The guy repents and you say, he's back with us. It's already that way in heaven. So this verse does not mean that we take some action in the church and make it so in heaven. It's just the opposite of that. It's not bound in heaven because of what we do. All we're doing is lining our church up with what has already taken place in heaven. If you follow these steps biblically, accurately, and it gets to the point of you're having to put somebody out, all you're doing is what God has already said in heaven. If you follow these steps biblically, and it gets to the point of you're having to say, you know, we were going to bring a church discipline issue to you today, but the person has repented. There seems to be real repentance. We're watching the situation, but there's no reason to bring it now. There's been a change in the person's heart. All we're doing is what God has already said in heaven. As long as we're following this biblical pattern, we're just binding or loosing what God has already done in heaven. That means that you can obey this command with confidence that you're not setting yourself above another person. You're just following the guidelines, and God Himself is going to take care of the right thing happening, and it'll be clear. People either repent or they get hardened in their sin, and it intensifies to the point that anybody with their headlights on can see it. Anybody who's willing to see will be able to see if we follow faithfully a biblical pattern of church discipline. We can proceed with confidence that God will take care of this, and we will have finally decided whatever He has already determined. All we got to do is stick with the pattern. You're honoring God and you're giving Him glory by demonstrating in the church what God has already said in heaven. That person is not acting like a Christian, and we have to acknowledge that fact. Or that person is acting like a Christian, and we delight to acknowledge that fact. There's been a change. Either way, God is glorified. If the person repents and the process stops at any point, God is certainly glorified in that. Someone was sinning willfully and came to see that sin as sin and has repented and is giving glory to God. The person who loved him enough to go and talk to him is giving glory to God. That relationship is restored. Everything is better. This is the first objective of practicing biblical church discipline. We want God to be glorified. We want to do in the church what God says. What He's determined in heaven is what we want to be doing. He's not putting His stamp of approval on what we do. We're just lining up with what He said. Now, if that were all, that would be reason enough to obey, wouldn't it? That's the primary reason. That's the ultimate objective of our lives, is to glorify God. So if that were all we had, we'd want to obey this. If there were no punishment, no retribution, nothing negative, we'd still want to obey it because we want God to be glorified in our lives and in our church. But there is a lot more. There are more positive reasons even than this one. So let me give you the second objective. And it is the purity of the church. When we exercise biblical church discipline, we want God to be glorified, and He will be. And we want the church to be purified, and it will be. Now, there are three ways that I can think of that the church is purified by obeying God in this Matthew 18 question of church discipline. Three ways. If the person repents, the sin is removed from the church. The church is purified. If the person fails to repent and it goes to the point of removal from the church, the person is still sinning, but the church is purified. And either way, the remaining believers are more careful not to sin. The sinner is either purified or removed. But either way, the church, the rest of the church, tends to be much more insulated against personal sin themselves. Now, here's how this works. In the culture most of us grew up in, if we were in church, sin's not mentioned much except from the pulpit. There's never any practical application. And so you're kind of like, you know, my sin is my private deal. And I can do whatever I'm going to do. It's all secret anyway, and nobody's going to say anything. But when it starts to be a public issue, when someone willfully and obstinately disobeys God while calling themselves a Christian, you get a whole different attitude about being in church because you don't want to be next. Now, that sounds like a horrible negative, you know, but that's a positive, folks. You don't want to be next. It's now something that you're thinking about. And it has a purifying effect on your behavior. It is one more safeguard that you have from temptation if the church obeys this text. You don't want to be next. It's a powerful tool in helping you to resist temptation. You're much more aware of the ramifications of personal sin in a church that exercises church discipline than in a church that ignores this passage. You're much less willing to endure the consequences of sin in an environment where they're public instead of everybody just pretending they're not there. Now, it's not that we don't sin or that we think we're ever going to be sinlessly perfect in this life. We don't think that. The Bible clearly doesn't teach that. But the fact remains that perfect purity in Christ is the objective of the Christian life, isn't it? Whatever you're going to say about, well, we're not going to get that in this life. Okay, it's still the objective, and you're still going to achieve it. Because this life is not all there is. When our Lord returns, you are going to achieve sinless perfection, and you will forever be beyond the reach of sin. And in the meantime, we're to be purifying ourselves in preparation for that day. We can't pursue sinful indulgences and be consistent with the godly goals of the Christian life. We can't allow sinful practices to go unchallenged in the church and be consistent with the goals of the Christian life. Listen to 1 John 3, verses 2 and 3. It says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him just as He is. Everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure." We obey our Lord in the matter of church discipline because we want God to be glorified. And we obey because we want the church to be purified. The third objective of biblical church discipline is the restoration of the sinner. Our hope is that the sinner would be restored to right fellowship with God and to right fellowship with the church. And that we could help this person and watch this person grow in godliness and flourish as a believer. We know that sin does not get better while being ignored. It just grows. And we know that it does not get better by being accommodated. It's not that we're ignoring it, we're aware it's there, we're just not going to do anything about it. It doesn't get any better if we do that. And it doesn't get any better if we selectively try to press it down. I'm going to push it down on Sundays for y'all. The rest of the week, you know, wide open. I'm going to push this one down, and then when that one gets out of hand, I'll let go here. It doesn't work that way. It has to be dealt with drastically. Sin has to be challenged directly. And we challenge it in the life of someone who's in obstinate, willful rebellion against God in the hope that that person is going to change. And we know that no other hope exists when a person is in that situation. There's not another way to fix it. And so we take action hoping to fix it by obeying this passage. Matthew 18:15 says, "If he listens to you, you have won your brother." That hope is throughout this passage and every other passage that treats the issue of church discipline in the Scripture. You want to win your brother. That's why you're doing this. Throughout all the steps, this hope is there. Even in the most drastic action that's ever taken against a sinner in the church, which is not execution, thankfully. That's never been right, just so you know. And if you're thinking about getting back together with those other guys, just remember, they killed people for believing what you believe back during the Reformation, and they haven't changed their doctrine. Even in the most drastic action ever taken biblically against a sinner, this hope remains that this person will be restored. Look at 1 Corinthians 15:5. Now, this is the most wretched sin that I can think of ever recorded in Scripture in a New Testament church. There was a man in the church who was in an incestuous relationship, unrepentant. The whole church knew about it, and they thought, hey, this is great. We're pretty progressive as a church. And Paul gives a command to deliver such a one to Satan. The words in italics at the first part of that verse are not in the Greek. That's supplied to make the English work. What this text literally says is, "Deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh." What'd I say? Sorry. 1 Corinthians 5:5. I wondered why everybody was still turning. You know, that just makes it worse.
He was washing the window.
Easy now. Easy now. 1 Corinthians 5:5. This guy is in a horrible sin, and Paul commands that he be put out at the next meeting. Don't waste any time. Put him out. Next time you guys get together, first thing on the agenda, excommunicate that man. He says, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now you got the worst sin, in our minds anyway, recorded in a New Testament church. And the hope is still that this man will be saved. The only hope that he's going to be saved is if his sin is dealt with directly and biblically. He's not going to repent any other way. And so the objective is this. And even in this excommunication, even realizing you're putting him out of all of the benefits of the church and turn him over to Satan to let Satan have his way, the hope is that he's going to come to Christ when he realizes what he's lost. That he'll remember the gospel and repent. That his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. 1 Timothy 1:19 and 19 through 20 says the same sort of thing about another man. Paul says, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regards to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered over to Satan. Paul had put them out of the church so that they may be taught not to blaspheme. They're not going to be taught not to blaspheme if you leave them alone in their sin. It'll only happen if you confront it biblically. It's the only hope for the sinner. And that's one of our goals in taking this kind of action. Even after that fourth step is taken, that's still the objective for that man's life from the point of view of the church. We want him to come to Christ. And we know this is the only way. It's the only hope he's got. We can't control when he does or whether he will. But our goal in exercising church discipline is to bring the man to godliness. And we take action knowing it's the only hope. Because sin cannot be fixed any other way except that we obey the Scripture and confront it. It has to be challenged. So we obey our Lord in church discipline so that He will be glorified, so that the church will be purified, so that the sinner will be restored. And the fourth objective is our witness to the world will be strengthened. Our witness to the world will be strengthened. In recent history, the visible church has not been a very pure or glamorous entity, has it? Not in our lifetimes, not for a long time. Many people reproach us, don't they? And frankly, they have some reason to reproach the visible church. There are a lot of reasons to think ill of what people call church, at least. Now, there is a certain amount of animosity that comes from people who are just mad at any reminder of righteousness. But not everybody's that way. Not everybody who thinks ill of the church is just a hateful, bombastic atheist. Some of them just misunderstand the nature of the church, and the reason they do is they've been watching people who call themselves Christians. A primary reason for the lack of respect for the church in the culture is the church's refusal in the last couple of generations to practice this church discipline, to obey the Scripture. The church has steadfastly refused to obey Matthew 18. Whole denominations will fight you over this passage and say, no, we're not doing it. And this is why we're not respected. By so many, anyway. We've all heard the stories of the horrible behavior in the church. You've seen them. Maybe you could tell some stories. The indiscretion, the dereliction of duty, the manipulation, the misuse of resources, every kind of scheming and betrayal, and every kind of display of hatred, including one story I heard where the pastor shot a deacon, or a deacon shot the pastor. I don't remember which way it went. Somebody was shooting in the church over the business meeting. All right, that's it. Throwing down on you, man. Yeah, well, You know? You think about stories like that, and you think about being a lost man watching the news. He has every right to condemn the church for such foolishness that he sees on the news and hears about at work. I mean, he's not wrong to do that. Where the lost man makes his mistake is he applies that to anyone and everyone who's associated with any church. Now, how different would this be if the church would obey this passage? If sin would be openly dealt with when it's necessary, when it's biblical, openly dealt with in the church. The world would still look and see plenty of sin. Sin is always an issue in this life. But that sin could no longer be assigned to all of us, could it? Not without some serious intellectual calisthenics going on. The issue of sin could not be so easily discounted in our culture. The church would be holding up a standard of right and wrong, and we would be saying for everyone to hear that there are profound consequences to sin. Furthermore, the church would be made up of a lot more Christians and a lot fewer imitators, false converts. The ratio of wheat and tares would improve drastically if the church would practice church discipline. For one thing, you get rid of some tares when you practice church discipline. I mean, that guy goes. But a whole lot more will go with him because they don't want to be in that environment. So there's a much higher percentage of Christians in the church and a lot fewer false converts. There will always be some. There aren't as many when we obey this. The lines would be so much clearer. The issue of sin would be so much easier to discuss. Your witness would be so improved because people would know what you meant when you talked about sin, and they'd know that you meant at least there are consequences to it. And the hope of freedom from sin would mean something in the face of consequences that were public and clear. Now, we can't make the whole visible church obey Matthew 18. I wish we could. It'd be nice. But we can make one church obey it. And it will still help our witness to the world. There's nothing we can do on a worldwide scale, not in the short term. We can pray and we can start it here. But we can affect one congregation immediately. We can have an impact on one community immediately. And there are a few folks that you work with that you could give an answer to when they say, all those church people are just, they're worst sinners on the planet. And it could make a real difference in some lives that are restored to godliness because this church loved them enough to call sin, sin, and to obey the Lord. Well, let's talk about it for a few minutes. I'm going to give you a chance to ask questions on what we've already discussed, and if we have any time left, I'm going to switch gears to another angle on this. But does anybody have a... Gary?
Of course, I wasn't here the last 2 weeks.
Right.
And I don't know if you dealt with this issue like in verse 16 of chapter 18, when it talks about the two or more as far as the witnesses. What's the qualifications there to be witnesses? Because Jesus here quotes out of the Old Testament, out of Deuteronomy chapter 17, and I don't know if that has impact upon this context as far as the witnesses are concerned with regard to this church discipline. You know what I'm talking about here?
Yeah, I think godliness is assumed. You know, you don't go get two of the two guys that are already with him in the sin or something. And at some point, if it's going to be told to the church, the leadership has to be in the loop because the leadership decides what gets told to the church. So I think very quickly you have to come to the leaders.
Well, Deuteronomy 17 also, they are
But now there's a step in here. In that case, the witnesses witnessed the original crime. In this case, it's clear from the context that the function of these witnesses is to be able to testify to how he responds to that meeting where they all go.
Because that's what I was going to ask, because I know it says here in verse 16, it says, every fact may be confirmed. Now, what's the fact that we're talking about here?
Yeah, well, I mean,
is it the fact of their sin, or is it the fact of the confrontation with the idea of restoration?
It can be either one of those. The guy admits it, you don't need any more witnesses. And many people have done that. Well, yeah, but it's not wrong. God told me to do it. Then, they witnessed that he said that. You can go forward. You wouldn't bring this on one person's word without any verifying evidence, though. And so those witnesses serve to get into it wherever and confirm that it's a real issue before it can come. That's why the leaders have to be involved.
Right.
You don't have some guy raising his hand, oh, pastor, before you close in prayer, I got something to say to the church. We went and saw so-and-so. You know, it's got to come through the process if it's going to be told to the church. Anybody else? Chuck?
I was just reading last night in Leviticus. I think sometimes our perspective on church discipline is so skewed, because I think to the those that had been saved that were previously Jews, they're looking at Matthew 18. They had to be saying, "You got to be kidding me! I got to go to him three times. We just killed him before."
Yeah, that's right. That's right.
We need to go talk to him.
Man, this grace stuff takes so much time.
Yeah, it just drug him out and killed him. Your disobedient kids drug him to the and kill him. I mean, so
that's a nice perspective. I appreciate you bringing that up.
I mean, to us, it's so how could we be so confronted? But to them, it must have seemed.
Jesus is saying, slow it down, boys. We're not calling fire down from heaven. Yeah.
And then at the end, you're just putting him out of the congregation. You're not killing him.
Yeah.
It must have seemed just...
Yeah, it's a great point, John.
Also, in the Old Testament, a lot of times they kill their family.
Yeah. Yeah, that's true. If you were standing near him, you're out, man.
I know you mentioned, or actually we talked about it 2 weeks ago, about what sin qualifies to practice this on and so forth. I guess in my dealings with just talking with people who go to other churches, you mentioned the visible church doesn't practice this process as laid out in Matthew 18, but I would say that they definitely claim that they practice this process. And I have run into several people who, we practice church discipline, but of course, it's only the homosexuality or the incest, something, blatant adultery, something,
They pick and choose.
They pick and choose, and I guess...
doesn't fit their market niche. That sin doesn't fit their market niche. Sorry, go ahead.
Yes, I'm saying I don't really have a question. I was just commenting on, as we discussed 2 weeks ago, it could be anything. Every sin could lead to that.
It can escalate to that, yeah. You don't start to put somebody out because of what you think is in their heart, but if they start making it a point, even if it's a private thing of the heart, if they make it an issue, you have to address that, and it can still escalate to.
I think it's also a normative for us as believers, as we deal with one another. If our brother has offended us, we go to them. I mean, that's step one, right?
That's right.
This is really intended, I think Jesus is saying, to be a normal part of life. If my brother offends me, I need to go to him.
Yeah.
Instead of talking to somebody else about him, or getting mad and, festering with feelings of revenge, I need to go to him.
And you do that before you go to anyone else, so that, which most of the time the guy goes, man, I'm sorry, you're right, I'll deal with that. And that's the end of it, and you haven't embarrassed yourself by spreading the word prematurely. So don't come to us first, go to him first. Andrew.
Seems like with that, that could be any Christian brother or sister too, but like I was just thinking about if somebody's a member of a different church, it seems like there's only so far that this could go. And how do you deal with that when you get to the point, you know, do you contact people in their church and say, why aren't you dealing with this? Or
I think you can certainly do that. You know, if you believe this is really a brother and you know,
or if they're recognized as a brother in the other church,
right? You know, and you can go to their leadership, and I think you should. And usually, it'll stop right there, and that's all you can do. You know, I mean, and the same is true here. If we're going to obey it, that's great. But if you notice the sin and you go and it doesn't resolve it, and you come, you know, to us and say we need to deal with this, it's out of your hands at that point. From there, you know, the leadership's taking it. You've done what you can do, and you know, here we'll follow it through to fruition. Most places won't, but I think it still honors God for you to call the leadership and say, you know, we need to deal with this. Now, let's change gears a little bit. Because this passage has been abused once or twice in Christian history, at least. What are some safeguards against the abuse of Matthew 18? And let's start with by the leadership. Are there some safeguards that would help keep the leadership of the church from abusing Matthew 18? Gary?
I think one of them, you know, you look at the context here and you look at the beginning of chapter 18, and I think it gives you somewhat of some of the safeguards here in dealing with this whole issue. One of them is, you know, what's the purposes of doing this? You know, like you said, you talked about the idea, you know, it's not revenge, it's not just a matter of personal disagreement. It's the issue of someone who has actually gone astray.
Right.
There's actually, I mean, you look at 7, it talks about, 10, it talks about the whole issue of, you know, dealing personally with sin. And if someone is not or cannot deal with it, then this is responsibility of someone who's gone astray. Then you look at 12 through 14, it talks about the issue of, you know, if one sheep goes astray, the type of love and concern.
Right.
And I think that's one of the things, you know, it's an issue of a relationship that is there. And, you know, I think a lot of times you see people try to do these things, but there's no connection, there's no relationship at all there.
That would be one abuse right there.
Yeah, that's one abuse. I mean, it talks about a shepherd with a sheep, and he knows
that's
one
right.
has gone astray.
And he's been hunting for him.
And he's hunting for him. He's showing that love and concern. He's got a connection there. And I think a lot of churches, you see this, someone maybe comes in from the outside who, you know, maybe just in a congregation a short time, doesn't have any relationship. I think a relationship is very important.
I think that's huge. And that's one of the ways that leadership would abuse this. It be quick. They don't really know the people. They haven't tried to disciple them. Maybe they don't even know if they're believers, but they let them into the church anyway. And there are other ways. You know, sometimes leaders are prejudiced in the sense that they play favorites. I like that guy, and I don't like that guy. And it happened to be a guy that I didn't like, and the guy that I liked came to me, and, you know, they come down too quick, too hard, or when they shouldn't have come down at all. Now, what can you do? What in the people will help check this tendency in the leadership? Can you think of anything in your own hearts or your own lives that would keep this from being a problem?
I pray that you go to God about it first.
Praying for the leaders, good. What about you knowing the scripture? I mean, you do have a responsibility. You go, whoa, wait just a minute. Where did that come from? And good communication. You know, if this shepherding thing and this relationship with the sheep goes both ways, and it's not just that one. If everybody in the church has good communication, good relationships, then, and there's a problem, or you know, we get our perspective off a little bit, then you guys, we have the relationship for somebody to come up and say, wake up, you're out of line, and we need that kind of freedom. Chandler?
I think the fact the congregation needs to know that the elders will do this and will do it biblically without wishy-washy or some of those things you described before.
Yeah. Yeah, I think that's certainly the case. Flip real quick to 3 John. That's Revelation minus one page. Verse 9 and verse 10. Minus 2 pages, excuse me. Jude doesn't take up a whole page, so technically I'm just rounding off.
3 pages, although MacArthur's notes on
here. Well, now, if you've got the MacArthur Study Bible, forget the page numbers, man. 3 John, verse 9. John says, I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not accept what we say. For this reason, if I come, I will call attention to his deeds, which he does, unjustly accusing us with wicked words, and not satisfied with this, he himself does not receive the brethren either, and he forbids those who desire to do so, and puts them out of the church. Now, this is the ultimate in leadership abuse of church discipline. Here's a lost person who has managed to get, a false teacher who's managed to get into the leadership of the church, and he's putting the Christians out. It has gotten that bad. And you have responsibility as people to say, whoa, 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 whoa. Now, you are way out of line. And if that doesn't help, then you have to go somewhere where they'll obey the Bible and have a Christian as a leader. But in this case, in that church, it had gotten that bad. You can have upside-down church discipline. And so you don't, you know, there's a balance there. You don't want to be against the leadership and against church discipline, but when something's really bad out of the line, you'll know it, and if you do, you have to speak up. Now, what about the people? How do you avoid personally abusing Matthew 18? Because you got some tendencies there too, you know. I'm tired of him. I hadn't gotten along with him for years, and so you overreact, you jump to conclusions. What are some protections against you're abusing this text?
Well, anytime we make a judgment on somebody else, we must clear the own sin, the own log out of our eye.
Check your eye for the log. Good, yeah. Yeah. And always, but especially intentionally when you're faced with what may be an action like this. Anything else come to mind?
I think as we focus on Christ and on the purpose for discipline, like you said, that we'd be a pure bride for him, that will help. And to focus on his grace, just the verse I was reading last night, 2 verses, says of Luke 17, 3 and 4, says, be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times a day and returns to you 7 times saying, I repent, forgive him. If we just have that spirit of graciousness about it, then if he's really repenting, then we got to forgive him.
And that's some specific and good information to apply to what Nathan said. You got to check yourself. Well, here's how you check yourself. Do I have this attitude, or am I like Peter, who asked the question originally, Lord, how many times do I have to forgive him? Surely I've used him up by now. Yeah, yeah. Lord, remember that story in the Old Testament? We'd like to try that. What do you think? Could we at least have a bear? Come on. Check yourself. You know, there's some built-in safeguards. The witnesses help, because the witnesses can kind of sift through some of that. And if the guy who brought the accusation is wrong, it can stop right there and deal with that issue. Now, what are the challenges? Last question, and I'll let you have a donut. What are the specific challenges to obeying Matthew 18 in a small congregation?
Gossiping.
More effective gossiping in a small church, because you know everybody, so you can really do that well in a small church. You got to resist even harder, right? What else?
I guess you also got to recognize in a small church, it's usually easier to see people's sin. You're around them more. You maybe deal with them more outside of church, and everybody has faults. I guess it's more of a what I'm trying to say is as the proverb says, a righteous man falls seven times but rises again. Recognizing that let people deal with their own sin in a way, if they continue to deal with it. You know, sometimes
right.
You see a sin, and then you know a week later you will see that they repent, and of course not jumping
right.
the gun,
yeah.
looking for opportunities to practice this to prove to everybody we practice it.
Yeah. Well, yeah, that's certainly an issue. I think in a congregation the size of ours, and this hasn't happened here, but you think about if somebody sitting in this room right now that you love is suddenly announced to the church, you didn't know what was going on, because it happens privately until that announcement. And Tim gets to bring it before the church one day soon and has to announce so-and-so is in this specific sin and you need to go to him and call him to repent. There's an aspect of that that's a lot harder in a group of 50 people than would be in a group of 500 people. Because out of 500 people, you're going to have 400 at least who don't really know that person most of the time, who are going to say, boy, our leadership's on it. But here you're going to be thinking, him? Oh, my. Yeah. And those emotions, because we're a tight-knit group, can begin to lead you to think, there might be a better way to handle this. I need to talk to Tim, straighten him out. So I think that's the challenge in a small group that maybe isn't as much of one later on in a church's growth. How do you overcome that? Well, it's the same thing Nathan and Andrew just said. You check yourself. And you check yourself with some very specific questions. Now, am I trying to usurp authority? And am I trying to make decisions when I don't have the information? Or am I willing to go to that person and say, you know, you can't do that. We want you to be restored. Well, I promised you a donut, so I'm going to stop. We can talk more about it in private if there are more questions. Let me lead us in prayer.